We're in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. You'll remember that in chapter 4, the apostles, after being released from the Sanhedrin, prayed that God would give them boldness, signs and wonders, and healings. And God gave them boldness. But the signs and wonders and healings were deferred until the middle of chapter 5. And in between, we have a record of not only the great power that the apostles manifested and witnessed, but the great grace of the early church in sharing their material well-being with one another, which leads us to an episode in chapter 5, a particular case study of a couple that wanted to be thought of as very generous. Acts chapter 5. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. The young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. It was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the wonderful things you did through the early church, the manifold demonstration of your power through these signs and wonders and healings that you enabled them to perform. Father, how instructive it is for us to see here an instance of something that blocked that power, and how directly you dealt with the problem. We pray, Father, that we might manifest great grace in our dealings with one another, and that we might be marked not only by love for one another, but by the purity that you desire to characterize the assemblies of your people. We pray for your Spirit's help in understanding the passage before us now, in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. As you read through this chapter from the first 11 verses to verse 12, you have the feeling that, well, here's Ananias and here's Sapphira, something's not quite right, but it gets dealt with, and then in verse 12, all of a sudden you have the answer to the prayer request from back in chapter 4. As though there was a block there, an obstruction that had to be cleared away before the power of God could flow through the church. I believe that's intentional on Luke's part. He's placed this story here to show us what is necessary for the church to really be effective outwardly. as we said last week, if we are going to have the outward impact that God wants us to have, we must manifest love and purity internally. And all these stories about giving are placed here between the first part of the response and the second part of the response. I believe that's where they happened. I think the order is chronological. The difficulties that require the selling of lands, the process to sell property, bringing the money, making arrangements to distribute it to the poor people, all that was not the work of a half hour some Lord's Day afternoon. They experienced boldness, but their ministry was not marked by signs and wonders and healings until these internal issues in the church had been dealt with. The story of Ananias reminds us of a story in the Old Testament, the story of Achan at the beginning of the book of Joshua. And the correspondence is not accidental. When you read in chapter 5, verse 2, that Ananias kept back part of the price, and in verse 3, when Peter says, you kept back part of the price of the land, Luke uses a very rare Greek word. It occurs only one other time in the entire New Testament, in Titus, where it says that we're not to be purloiners, we're not to be stealing. And it occurs only once in the entire Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that is in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. Let's go back and read once more the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. It's clear to me that Luke is using this word at the beginning of Acts 5 to point us back to Joshua 7 and to say, think of the similarities between this case, the case of Ananias and Sapphira, and the case of Achan in Joshua 7. Joshua 6 describes the destruction of Jericho. You'll remember that everything in the city was to be destroyed, every living thing was to die, and all the wealth in the city was to be dedicated to the Lord. It was to be brought into the treasury of the tabernacle. Nobody was to take any personal possessions from Jericho. But chapter 7, verse 1 says, the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. And the Greek version of the Old Testament reads here, they committed a trespass and kept back some of the accursed thing. That's the expression that we have in Acts. And it's exactly the same word, and this is the only place it's used in the canonical books of the Old Testament. They kept back part of the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Now, beginning in verse 2, you have the account of the attack on Ai, which was unsuccessful. They could not do to Ai what they did to Jericho. Joshua in verse 6 goes to the Lord about this, and the Lord in verse 10 said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. While they bring the tribes together in verse 16, they choose tribe by tribe, casting lots, and then they choose family by family, and then they choose person by person from the household, and in verse 18, he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was selected. Joshua said unto him, said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it.
So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran under the tent, and behold, it was hidden, his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor, unto this day. And then in the next chapter they go up to Ai and destroy the city. Think about the similarities between these two cases. In both cases, the people of God begin triumphantly, but then stall. In the Old Testament, they conquer Jericho, and they move on to Ai, and it's like hitting a brick wall. This little tiny village, the great fortress of Jericho falls before them, but this little tiny village, they can't get in. In Acts chapter 3, the lame man is healed at the hour of prayer, but then immediately, you get to chapter 4 or chapter 5, and the healings that they pray to continue somehow are withheld from them until this blockage gets out of the way. In both cases, there is property that belongs to God that is being abused. Because Achan has taken the money from Jericho, the garment and the gold and the silver. That was all to be God's money. That was the rules of the war. If you take anything from the city, bring it back to the treasury. And he kept that which was God's. Similarly, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 have sold a piece of property, and they have declared to the church, we're going to give all this money to the Lord. This is all the Lord's money. If you want to be here, you have to sit up here, see, because I can't have you switching switches down there, okay? So you can either sit here or you can go with your mommy. Which would you rather do? Mommy, okay. So it was the wealth from Jericho that belonged to God in Joshua chapter 6. In Acts chapter 5, it's the price of the land. But in both cases, someone is keeping that which belongs to the Lord. In both cases, the leader of the people of God rebukes the nation, rebukes the sinful person. There's a rebuke for Achan in Joshua chapter 7 that we've just read. There's a rebuke for Ananias and Sapphira from the mouth of Peter. In both cases, the penalty for this kind of sin, this is surprising perhaps, but it's consistent. In both cases, the penalty for the sin is what? Death. Yes, in both cases, the person who is abusing God's money dies. And once that blockage is out of the way, in both cases, the people of God go on to victory. But I wouldn't have you just look at the similarities between the two. Luke clearly wants us to understand that the same rules that applied to Israel at Jericho and Ai also apply to the church in its ministry today, and that's important. God will not tolerate impurity among his people any more now than he would in the Old Testament. But there are important differences. Joshua was perplexed when this thing happened. Lord, what's going on? What's the matter? The Lord showed Peter right away what was going on when Ananias came in, supposedly to present his gift. You know, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us now. Joshua didn't have that. At least not to the same degree or in the same way that we do. God's able to guide us more directly. We don't cast lots now. You'll notice that. The Lord indicated who the wicked person was in Acts chapter 5 without the casting of lots. In Joshua, they had to select tribe by tribe, family by family, household by household. And when the judgment comes, In Joshua chapter 7, the whole nation, stones, Achan with stones. The people themselves are the instruments of judgment. In Acts chapter 5, God himself brings the judgment. There's no suggestion that the church should function as a political entity and bring capital punishment. That's probably the biggest difference between the assembly of God in the Old Testament and the assembly of God in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the assembly of God is a political group. It's a civil power as well as a gathering of people of the same faith. In the New Testament, God has separated the civil power from the spiritual power. And if something needs to be done, putting someone to death, he's able to do that, and he will act. But it's not for his people to take the law into their own hands and do that. So as we go through the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, please keep Achan in mind. It's pretty clear that Luke is patterning his emphasis. I'm not saying he's inventing the story, but he's emphasizing this issue at this point in order to remind us of the Achan story and to remind us of the need for purity among God's people. One other rather general comment about this. When we talk about purity in the church, the need for people to follow God's word, the need for there to be church discipline, for church leaders to stand up as Peter did and say this is wrong and will not be tolerated, often there is an accusation that says, you're not being loving. This is not the loving thing to do. And we find love and discipline placed in tension with each other. Have you ever heard that kind of a discussion? When you talk about discipline, you're not being loving. Or on the other side, some people say, you're too loving, you don't have any discipline in your church. Look at the episode that Luke uses to show the need for discipline. He talks about it in the context of this very generous sharing of goods among the members of the early church. He takes a ministry of love and in that context shows the need for discipline. To remind us that these two do not contradict each other. It is not unloving of a church to exercise discipline. It's unloving of a church to withhold discipline. We were reading in our family the other day in Ezekiel, where God condemns the false prophets for speaking peace to those whom they should have warned of coming destruction. You've made the sinful people comfortable. You should have warned them that judgment is coming. Love and discipline are not antithetic to one another. They are two sides of the same coin. If we love one another, we must be concerned for one another's spiritual well-being. We must be prepared to warn and exhort and rebuke one another, and as a church, if necessary, may God forbid, but if necessary, to discipline one another. Otherwise, we don't really love each other. Now, Achan, back in Joshua chapter 7, was apparently acting pretty much as an independent person from all we can tell. He's the only person that's directly involved in the discussion. When we get to the New Testament, Ananias and his wife run side by side. We have two little parallel accounts here. In the first instance, in both cases, we have a lie. Then we have a rebuke by Peter. Then we have God's judgment that falls. And finally, we are told in both cases of the result, which was great fear among all the people in the church. I'll start with Ananias. 5:1, certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, there's nothing wrong with selling a possession. There's nothing wrong with keeping part of the money and bringing the rest of the money to the church. But it's clear that what he's trying to do is look like Barnabas at the end of the previous chapter, who sold a possession and brought all the money. Perhaps he'd announced a prayer meeting the week before and said, I see that the treasury is getting a little bit low. I'll tell you what, I'm going to sell the field that I have on the outskirts of town. I'll bring the money next week and that will fill us back up. And everyone said, praise the Lord, isn't that wonderful? And Ananias and Sapphira got a nice rosy glow. Nothing happens until he actually brings the piece of the money, the portion that he is in fact giving. Excuse me. He brings the portion of the money and delivers it into the hand of the church. And when he does that, he doesn't have to say a word. He doesn't have to say a word. Peter, right away, by the Holy Spirit, recognizes what is going on. Peter makes several important points in his rebuke. Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now notice, first of all, that Ananias was under no moral obligation to sell his property. This was not an obligation imposed upon the church. Peter says, while it remained, was it not thine own? This was your land. You were under no obligation to sell it. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Even if you decided to sell it, you were under no obligation to bring all the money together. Remember, last week we made a distinction between the attitude of love in the church and the particular action that was practiced in the church at Jerusalem. And even in Jerusalem, it was not an obligation upon every believer to sell everything they had and put it in a common pot. It was a means of operation that was used. Some people sold and contributed. But it was not obligatory. We should remember that if we're ever talking to people who say that the church should function in this way, everybody should sell everything. That plainly was not the rule here in Acts. Notice also the one to whom the lie is being made in verse 3. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Ananias no doubt thought that he was lying against the church. He's going to pull the wool over these yokels' eyes. He and his wife can fool them and look like important, prestigious people. In fact, he's sinning against the Lord of the church and in the eyes of the Spirit who indwells the church. That's the case not only for Ananias' lie, it's the case for any sin that we commit relative to our assembly together. We do not just offend one another. In fact, offenses among God's people are not primarily against one another. David dishonored Bathsheba and murdered Uriah the Hittite, but in his great prayer of confession he prayed to God, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. The prodigal son dishonored his father, squandered the money that his father had saved up over the years, but when he returned to his father, his confession was, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. We may sin in one another's eyes, but we sin against God. All sin is against God, even if we offend somebody else in the process. And Ananias' lie is against the Holy Ghost. Just in passing, let me call your attention to the fact that in verse 3, Ananias is lying to the Holy Ghost. Who's he lying to in verse 4? Verse 3 is lying to the Holy Ghost. Who's he lying to in verse 4? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So what does that make the Holy Ghost? This is one of the most straightforward proof texts that I know of for the deity of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people will challenge the notion that the Holy Spirit is God or that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And it's useful to have a couple of verses in your back pocket that you can go to that make the point very clearly. Now, nobody ever challenges that God the Father is God, at least not in so many words. They may in some of the things they teach about Him, but God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and probably the best place to go for that is John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I know of no better place to go to show that the Holy Spirit is God than Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. You lied to the Holy Ghost. In doing so, you have not lied to men. You have lied to God. Well, the judgment that falls after this rebuke is immediate. He dies, and some of the younger men in the assembly pick him up, take him out, and bury him. And as we see down in verse 7, they did this so quickly that they didn't even tell his wife. And that may seem strange to us. I think that a man could die and be buried and nobody even bothered to let his wife know what happened. Why wasn't she with him in the first place? There's something very puzzling here that I don't completely understand. But in that climate, one does not keep bodies around for a long time. They decompose very, very quickly. It's a warm climate, very, very mild in the winter and quite warm in the summertime. And when someone dies, you get them underground or in a cave as quickly as you possibly can. So they take him out, they wind him up and take him out and bury him. And the end of verse 5 gives us the consequence of this whole thing. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. I suppose so. Wouldn't that be your response if you saw something like that happening? Boy, you don't fool around in this church, do you? This was not a church that would tolerate sin, because God was dealing with people. He was judging sin. We don't very often today see God deal this directly with sin. Although I can think of at least one case that I've known in my life where I think this is what's happened, where somebody has repeatedly sinned against the Lord and the Lord has dealt with them in a physical way through death, through sickness and through death. God does deal this way. Sometimes we may be blind to it. We may not see it because we're not thinking that this is how God deals with his people. But he will not tolerate impurity in his church. And that ought to strike a certain fear into our hearts. It's a fearful thing to be part of the people of God, to be subject to God's scrutiny. And it's also rather challenging here to think how a deed that is outwardly good can merit such judgment. Ananias is not put to death here for swearing or cursing or doing the kinds of things that we might think of as superficially bad. He was doing a good thing. He sold a piece of private property and brought some money that was really and truly his money and gave it to the church. Now that was a good thing to do, but his motive was wrong. His motive was to appear holy, to gain praise to himself. He did a good thing, but he did it for the wrong reason. Let's remember that the standard that God holds us to is not only what we do, but also why we do it and how we do it. It's important to do the right things for the right reasons and in the right way. Well, Sapphira comes in verse 7. She doesn't know what's happened. Peter asks her outright, "Did you sell the land for so much money?" And now her sin is explicit. Ananias's was covert, it was hidden. But her lie is very direct. "Yes, that's how much we sold it for." And now Peter rebukes her as well for her lie. "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out." Compare the rebuke to Sapphira in verse 9, if you will, please, with the rebuke to Ananias in verses 3 and 4. And notice the difference in the pronouns. Verses 3 and 4, the pronouns are thou, thine. What are the pronouns down in verse 9? You, your. They're different rebukes. They're making different points. What's the difference between thee and thou, you and your? Singular and plural. That's right. How do the Texans say this one down here, Ron?
That one?
Yeah.
Y'all.
Y'all. That's right. This one, the you, you in the Bible is y'all in genuine English Texan. And the thee and thou in the Bible is you in Texan. So if you speak Texan, you're okay. It's one of the great advantages of being a citizen of the Republic of Texas, right? Use, if you're from New Jersey, use from New Jersey is down here. That's verse 9 as well. Okay. So in verses 3 and 4, what's the focus here? Ananias, you individually, you personally have done something wrong. Oof. You lie to the Holy Ghost, Ananias. You made this decision to sell the land. I imagine this was a rather traditional household. Ananias came home after the meeting where Barnabas gave his money and said to his wife, "You know, honey, boy, Barnabas sure is popular now. I think maybe we ought to be like that. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to sell that spare lot I have out behind the garage and That'll raise about $2,000, and we'll take in 200. Tell them that we sold a piece of land, and they'll all be real impressed with us. He may have suggested it. At any rate, he is the one that God holds accountable for the decision. It's unpopular in our day and age to recognize this, but in the Bible, God holds the man of the house responsible for the decisions of the family. Ananias, thou. None of this business with Adam and Eve. Oh, the woman that you gave me, she made me do it. No, none of that here. Ananias, you, individually, singular, you lied. But does that mean that the wife has no responsibility in the matter? Can she say, oh, I'm subject to my husband, and he decided to do this terrible thing, and as a good, godly, submissive wife, I went along with it all. Can she say that? What does Peter say to her in verse 9? How is it that you, plural, the two of you, Ananias and Sapphira, have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? You see the difference? He is guilty for the sin of trying to manipulate the assembly's opinion and elevate himself through a lie. She is accountable for agreeing with him in that action. The position of the wife in the home that is outlined in passages such as Peter, as Ephesians chapter 5, does not mean that the wife has no contribution to the decisions of the family. Her agreement or her disagreement is critical. And if she agrees with and supports her husband in his sin, she's as guilty as he is. So I think there's a nice balance here. The leadership that God requires of the man is clear, but at the same time, the responsibility of the wife not to acquiesce in sin and in wrongdoing is also clear. Well, she lies, she is rebuked, she's judged in the same way, and once again, in verse 11, finally, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. This is the second time that the word church is used in the book of Acts. The first time is back in chapter 2, verse 47. Chapter 2, verse 47, which says that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And now here in chapter 5, verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. God not only adds to the church, he also takes away from the church. He not only brings in true believers, he also purges out the hypocrites, as he's doing in this chapter. And the lesson of the episode is that God's church must be pure if it is to be powerful. And that discipline is not inconsistent with love. Even as the church here engages in an act of tremendous love for its less fortunate members, there's also the strongest possible discipline. And going back again to the story of Achan, once again, God's people are blocked as long as there's sin in their midst. They cannot receive the full blessing that they desire in their prayer in chapter 4 until the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is dealt with. Once that sin is out of the way, verses 12 through 16 show us how the floodgates of God's power are opened up, and once again the Lord begins to work in miraculous ways among them. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. And notice the parentheses that begin in the middle of verse 12 and go through the end of verse 14. You see the parentheses, the curved punctuation marks? I think the Authorized Version has very accurately discerned what's going on in this passage. Verse 15. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets. That doesn't really follow from verse 14. Verse 14 says, lots of people believed in the Lord. Verse 15 says, as a result, they brought the sick people out in the streets. Doesn't seem to make sense. It's not clear why a lot of people becoming Christians should result in bringing a lot of sick people out in the streets. If we're talking about the believers, sick people, their sick families, you'd expect them to bring them to the meeting, not out into the streets. I mean, they have access to the gatherings of the believers. Why don't they bring their sick people to the meetings? Or better yet, why don't they ask Peter or James or John or one of the other apostles to go with them to the place where the sick person is? But verse 15 does follow very nicely on the end of the first part of verse 12. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, so much so that everybody was coming out to grab some of the benefit. Everybody was bringing their sick family and their sick friends out into the street to be healed. So you see, the first part of verse 12 and verses 15 and 16 go together, and they show us that, what are the words here in verse 12? Signs and wonders. In verse 16, they were healed, every one. Here's the answer to the prayer back in chapter 4, verse 30. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. So this paragraph, 12 through 16, shows us, first of all, that the power is back. The blockage has been moved out of the way with the discipline of Ananias and Sapphira, and once again, God works with signs and wonders and mighty healings. The second thing that we see, if we take on the clue from the parentheses, let's continue to work from the outsides toward the middle, shall we? The end of verse 12 says, they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. These believers were all Jewish believers. They went to the temple at the hour of prayer, and they all gathered together in a piece of the colonnade around the side of the temple. The temple was laid out as a large courtyard. North is this way. And in the middle of it, there was a wall. And in the middle of that wall was the temple building itself, the inner court, with the altar of burnt offering, and inside of that was the holy place and the holy of holies. And it kept going further and further inside. This outer wall, this big courtyard around here, had a roof over it and was like a cloister. You know what a cloister is like? There's a roof with pillars, but there's no inside wall. A porch. A porch is a good word for it. If you looked at this from the front, you would see a sloping roof coming down like this, and then you would see pillars underneath it. And people could walk back and forth here when it was raining and stay out of the rain. Places to gather. That's where the stalls were, where they sold the animals for the sacrifice, in this porch that ran around the outside of the temple. It was called Solomon's Porch. So they all gathered there together in one place. And as verse 14 tells us, more and more people kept being added to the assembly. Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, as they continued in their fellowship together. So we see here the healings and signs and wonders among the unbelievers. We see the unity and growth among the believers. And we see the response of the unbelievers in the very center section of this, in verse 13. Of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. Who are the rest here? Not the rest of the believers. The believers are all meeting with the apostles under the porch here. We're talking about the unbelievers. Those who did not choose to actually believe in Jesus Christ didn't dare pretend that they were members of this gathering of believers. The last thing in the world they would want be to have the kind of thing that happened to Ananias and Sapphira happen to them. You know, if there's a church where God deals that way, where unbelievers are punished that way, you wouldn't want to pretend to be a Christian. You wouldn't want to put on an act and a show and say, well, I'm a Christian, just to get in with that group. You'd be deadly afraid that you'd be the next person to be struck down by the hand of God. How different this is from our own day, when you've got many churches that are social clubs, and people will sign a doctrinal statement or go through a membership class or do whatever is necessary to join the social club, hiding the fact that deep down inside their hearts they're not a believer. If you're not a believer, far better to acknowledge that. Say, yeah, I'm not saved. And unbelievers are always welcome to Come hear the teaching of God's Word in the church. That's always appropriate. Never hesitate to bring an unsaved friend along to hear God's Word. That's wonderful. But when the church has the health that it ought to have, you don't have to worry as much about unbelievers masquerading as believers, because the unbelievers themselves feel uncomfortable pretending to be Christians. At the same time, they magnified the Christians. They recognized that God was working through them, and in this case, inappropriately, I think, they praise the believers for their goodness. Unbelievers do that. They say, "You're a wonderful person." You have to keep reminding them, "No, I've got a wonderful Lord." They got the direction wrong. They got the attribution wrong. But at least they recognized something was different about the church. They magnified them and recognized that God was working through them. Well, what have we got here? We've got the end of the prayer back in chapter 4. We've seen that heaven is not a hamburger stand. You don't just give your order to the cashier and pick up your bag with the French fries and the malted milk and a hamburger in it. When we ask God for things, things that are according to His will, He will give them to us, but He may have to do some house cleaning in between. And here, before the great power that began to come forth in their boldness could be fulfilled, God had to develop the great grace in their midst in two ways. A deeper sense and demonstration of love among the Christians, and greater purity in their lives with one another, as evidenced in the dealing with Ananias and Sapphira. So our outward impact as a church is going to depend on our inward life. And as in the case here of the first century church in the book of Acts, our life inwardly toward ourselves must be marked by love and by purity if we are to have the kind of power in our outward witness that God desires for us to have. Let's pray. Father, we are sobered. We share in the fear of the early believers when we see the severity and suddenness of your judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. We thank you, Lord, for clearing away the blockage there that the power might once more flow through your people. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be tender towards you, that in none of us would there be this kind of an evil heart of unbelief that seeks to trifle with your law, or trifle with the standards of your purity. Help us, Father, to be marked by great grace in the form of love and purity, that we might show forth the great power of your Holy Spirit. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.